focus on the family and the church that takes place. So just to catch us up to speed, as we were looking at this last week, we started off and considered just a survey of history, how those who were opposed to what we see in Western civilization, those who were opposed to the scripture in the Soviet Union, attacked the church, the family, dismantled those things, and then of their own accord went back and asked for help to repair them because of the influence on their society. Then we've taken a look last week, we finished up by looking at statements from critical theorists, neo-Marxists, on their attitude towards the family, towards the church as well. For certainly those are two key institutions that God has established in this world. And the family, contrary to what effective parenting information for children would teach, the family is the one of the main ways that values and virtue and morality, in other words, the Christian faith, is passed on from generation to generation. And there is a movement to suggest today, not to suggest, but to clearly put in place, that the family should not be allowed to do that because they don't know how to do that well. It takes professionals from the government to be able to clarify values in the hearts and minds of students. And that's really moved on from being theory now to being practice in many ways, and we looked at that last week. And so we've moved beyond that now. We just came to the end of that, and we recognize the traditional church has always been the bastion, the support of the family in teaching these principles from God's Word, teaching a love of the Lord, but also just basics of getting along in citizenship in society. Well, those things now are under such attack, and it's become clear that if the family's going to be changed, and we looked at the statements of several groups whose agenda is to actually change society and to change the family, and they admitted that although that's not what we're telling people, that is our goal. And the bastion for the family in all of these times has been recognized even by those opposed to the church as having been the church, that the Church of Jesus Christ is a strategic role to play if we're going to help support families living in this kind of an era. So can you put the slides up to number five, I think we should be at. No, yeah, number five. And while Sharon's doing that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 139. Let's do a little Bible exegesis together. Psalm 1, number 5 up there, and Psalm 139 in your Bible. If you end up at Psalm 5, I'll understand, because I'm tossing numbers back and forth. But it won't line up with what we're looking at. Psalm 139 talks about God's wonderful knowledge of us, and I'd like to look at just one section of this. Let's start reading at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 14 in particular, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So generally, if you were looking at this section of the text, you don't have to have had a hermeneutics course, I don't think. What is this section of the text talking about, generally speaking? Conception, okay. A little more than that. What's the main focus here? Is it the person or is it God? God. God's knowledge, right? So the focus here is God's knowledge of us. All right, good. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But we're going to start take a look at that which is attacking the foundation. Burning down the house was the title. Let's think of some broken theology that we're dealing with in this time. Back in 2017, an individual member of the Synod of the Church of England put in a private memo, a private motion. So it came from this, I think it was a minister, this woman, not from an entire group. But here was the motion. I think I have it. It had to do with this text. For the text, it says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the motion said, the Bible teaches us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Thus, our diversity as human beings is a reflection of God's creativity and something to celebrate. Differing sexual orientations and gender identities are not inherently sinful, nor mental disorders that need to be cured. This was a motion against conversion therapy. Now, conversion therapy is a very particular form of addressing homosexuality. I don't think it's a good system. I wouldn't practice it myself in our counseling ministries. But it's used not just in its particulars, it's used as a broad brushstroke to talk about anybody who tries to help someone readjust who's having some identity confusion. And so this was part of a motion to do away with that. By the way, that's not just something over in England. Around the same time, we passed the same legislation in our county legislature. Been fighting that for a while, but that went through. So the justification for it in the church, you know, if you go back now and you were to say you're part of that church, and you were going to go to this minister and you were going to say, so, you know, I'm looking for some counsel to help my child, the message you're going to hear back from the church is that this is normal, this is acceptable, that God is approving of this, that there is no change that's necessary in this case. When you're getting that message from the church, it certainly is not encouraging, it certainly is not helping. And certainly it's not based on, I would suggest, unless you were all just wrong a couple minutes ago, it's not something that you pull out of that text, is it? I am fearfully and wonderfully made, this my soul knoweth right well, is not teaching that confusions about gender identity are good, fine, and normal and should continue. It's not teaching that different sexual identities other than our biological identities are something that should be encouraged because God made us that way. The underpinnings of some of this would go back in church history as we were to consider some of them. One of the thrusts that can help lead people who are, or be an excuse for people who are supposedly representing the Church of Jesus Christ, could be the old heresy of Pelagianism. There's a lot to deal with in that heresy of Pelagianism, and this is not a church history course, so I'll leave that up to Elder Lash to deal with next time he goes through church history. But one of the things at the root of Pelagianism is the denial of original sin. And so the thrust being that when you look at someone and however they appear, this is how God has made them, right? And this is what God's intention is. This is not something that sin has had any effect upon. And so we must only encourage that because it's part of the way that they were made. So Socinianism, which was an Anabaptist movement during the Reformation from Italy, basically was teaching something similar. They considered a lot of things differently than we might come to as conclusions from the Scripture. For example, they considered all propensities in man as being in every sense natural to them and therefore cannot be an offense to God because God has made them that way. Now you think of all the propensities that exist in man, and to say that this is natural and therefore God can't be displeased or offended because it's the work of his own hands. This is the idea that goes behind what we saw in that compromise in the Church of England years ago, and is now we're finding in evangelical churches in America. By the way, this was not the only doctrine that they had some problems with. They certainly wouldn't have this season to celebrate because they didn't believe in a pre-incarnate Christ. They really didn't believe in original sin. They didn't believe in propitiation for sin or the work of Christ for sin. And they didn't really believe in God's sovereignty. They limited it severely. The descendants of the Socinians today would probably be most closely identified with the Universalists and the Unitarian Universalists. So this is kind of theological underpinning, this kind of understanding. If somebody's being intellectually honest and truly trying to make a case from the Scripture, it comes out of something like this, some idea that the way that we express ourselves, the ideas that we have, the desires that we have, the identities that we claim, all were created by God that way and are therefore not offensive to God and acceptable to God as they are. So let's think about the way this is affecting some of our churches closer to our home, in our own backyard, so to speak. Well, when I think about some of the broken churches that we see, probably we all come from a common background, whether you're Bible Presbyterian, Orthodox Presbyterian, or even a large chunk of the PCA, we come out of the Northern Church, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. And back in the late 1800s through 1930, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America was, was wrestling over some basic doctrines. Now, doctrines like the inspiration of Scripture, doctrines like the vicarious atonement of Christ, documents like the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Christ, and that Christ did miracles, those are some really basic doctrines. And it's kind of an amazing approach to those things. I remember when I first got out of seminary in the early 80s, in the 50s, the PCUSA, in the 30s, we all pulled out. In the 50s, they really solidified the heresy in the church. In the 80s, I was asked to attend the local presbytery of Western New York of the PCUSA to go along with a man who was filling a pulpit in one of their churches, and he was coming up for his ordination exam. It was an interesting experience. There were about 75 churches in Western New York Presbytery at that time. There aren't anymore. But he and another woman were sitting their ordination exams that day. In the course of the ordination, they asked him about the deity of Christ, and he affirmed the deity of Christ. They asked him about his view on women in the ministry, and he went through Timothy and Titus and a few other passages in 1 Corinthians and explained why he couldn't affirm women in ministry. He was not allowed to be ordained because of that. The same day, a woman was sitting her ordination exam. And in her ordination exam, she was asked if she believed in the deity of Christ. And she denied believing in the deity of Christ. She was ordained. That's the trend of the PCUSA. It was back in the early 90s, they decided that they would have a convention and they were working on reimaging God. Reimagining God was really the name. And so people are going to have a movement to get together and reimagine what God is like. So you can tell they've drifted so far from the Scripture. Then homosexuality has been completely embraced by the PCUSA, not only for members, but for clergy, not only in attitude, but in practice. So that's the state of the largest Presbyterian church in America, one that we haven't been part of since the 30s. So a sister church, not technically a sister church with us, but the PCA, is the Presbyterian Church in America. And where do they find themselves at this point in history? This is a church that came out in about the 80s, early 80s, 1983, I think it was. The first assistant stated clerk was a dear friend of mine. Some of the chancellors of their universities are friends. Certainly many of the people that you know that we've had here, speakers from Greenville, are friends. The Church in Armor as well. Nathan and Tony and their church, good friends. And yet within the church, what's happening? What's been going on? Well, there certainly has been a trend towards social justice and other items that's outside of our consideration today. But when we take a look at the attack on the family in the church, and when we've seen quotes from the activists in this world telling us that quite honestly their goal isn't marriage, their goal is to redefine the family, I want to just share with you just some current events. We were praying for the PCA, as you recall, this summer. What led up to that? Well, in start at Memorial Presbyterian in St. Louis, they were holding a Revoice conference. And there was a lot of criticism that was brought to bear on the Revoice conference. Let me tell you from their own website what the Revoice Conference is. They exist to support and encourage Christians who are sexual minorities so that they can flourish in the historic Christian tradition. In fact, the emphasis today has become that we need to learn more and listen more to the minorities. And we're not talking about listen to people of different skin tones. We're talking about people even of different moralities outside of the Christian faith, which parallels the PCUSA so much. In the 1930s, it was the 1922? I'm trying to remember now. It was the 100th anniversary of missions in America, North America, sending out missionaries, and Nyam Judson was our first. It was 1822. Most of the denominations had study committees that went around to do some evaluation, and the PCUSA did as well. They went out and they went around to all the mission stations throughout the world they had, and Pearl S. Buck and others came back and published a book entitled Rethinking Missions, A Layman's Inquiry After 100 Years. The upshot of the book was simply to say to the church, you know, the church had hospitals and educational institutions and always seminaries and preaching the gospel and establishing churches and giving the gospel of Christ. And they said, you know, the social services that we provide, these are great, you know, educational institutions and hospitals and medical. But instead of telling people about the gospel so much, we really should learn from the traditions and spirituality of the people that we're going to. So, for example, one of the most influential fields that the Presbyterians have ever had was in South Korea, or actually all of Korea. And instead of going there and telling them about Jesus Christ and seeing them come to trust in Christ and come alongside and as churches with us serving the Lord in this world, we should stop doing that so much and just go build hospitals and schools and learn from people who are really worshiping dead ancestors. And that didn't fly well with a lot of churches. And so there were divisions that came. In the PCA, we're hearing a similar mentality, not on the mission field now, but with a moral minorities. We need to learn from these marginalized people, these marginalized Christians. And the question becomes, then, are they really Christians or not? And so the debate, at least in that particular tradition, the PCA, has been framed in terms of what's known as side A and side B. Side A and side B sexuality. Side A sexuality would say, if you are a practicing homosexual or some other part of the alphabet, LGBTQ+, if you're practicing in one of those areas, that's okay. You know, that's how God's made you. And the rest of us in the church, we need to learn from you. And that would be okay. But side A just says it's all right for you to identify as and to practice. Side B sexuality, the other option that was being debated, was that you could, and I used to call this the Anglican Compromise, you could say that you identify is LGBTQ, whatever it is, but you just don't practice it. Now, it's all right to identify as, it's all right to claim to be such, it's all right to say that this is how God made me, and there is no mortification of sin, sanctification, no demonstrable change that is necessary for me to be right with God. Sometimes it's viewed as being like a hyphenated American, a hyphenated Christian. And this is part of the debate on the floor. So as some of you know, last year I went to the PCA General Assembly and sat through all of the debates and the Bills and Overtures Committee, or the Overtures Committee that goes on for about a day and a half. And this was prominent. And so going through all of that, what was really almost being proposed is your choices are side A or side B. And I think the denomination did a good job of writing a statement that would try and say, no, this is what the Bible teaches on these areas. And then they identified that it was not acceptable, and they buried the language in an overture with a whole bunch of other stuff, because I know what the original was, and I know what the final one was. But at the end, it was, you cannot identify as a homosexual Christian. You can't be like we do, like an Italian-American, an Irish-American, a homosexual Christian. Well, it's not acceptable. And so the Constitution is being proposed to be changed. oh, this is all good stuff, should it go through? Of course, I'm sitting in the back and listening to the opponents of this, for the people who are are advocating for Revoice and Olivet's, etc. And some of this came to a head because 2 years earlier in a General Assembly, they had a minister stand up and then publicly side with the side B Christians and then say publicly, I am a homosexual. I have those tendencies, but I don't practice that. And that's not an exact quote, but it's pretty much what was said. And so that's really generated a lot of movement and traction among the conservatives in the PCA. I think they may have won the day at the last General Assembly. It remains to be seen if all of those things will be passed by all the presbyteries. And then the next thing, as we talk about it, that would have to happen is then they would have to go and begin to go to the office bearers who have publicly identified in this way and begin church discipline. And if those things happen, then we can certainly rejoice that there's a tremendous movement and change, which will only benefit the families who are parts of that church. In fact, it affects all of us because the PCA would be the largest of the, we might call them Majan churches, the largest of the churches that came out of the liberal Presbyterian church. Well, the question that's really before everybody now, you know, you might think should be a simple question. If we were to propose it and say, is it appropriate to identify as a Christian characterized by a certain sin, fill in the blank, believing God neither has power to mortify and sanctify nor desire to do so? What should the answer be? You can fill in the blank with any sin you want. What should the answer be to that question? No. No, that's not right. And quite simply, that's the question that's here. And so the concern in my mind comes down to something like this. Let me just have you advance the slide. I could have put a bunch of stuff up there, but let me just go ahead a little bit. Carl Truman says this. I'm going to pull this up. Because the Christian church is too often not satisfied with being the Christian church, with all of its austere dogma and demands, but prefers to be merely an insipid and derivative mouthpiece for modern emotivism. I had to pull it out of the middle of a very long quote. Because the church just wants to be like the world, because the church doesn't want to adhere to the clear teachings of God's word in many areas, that causes, at best, confusion. Because if you're going to your church and you're hearing message after message, very much like you'd hear in the public school, that the loving thing to do, the kind thing to do, the understanding thing to do, the gracious thing to do is to accept people in their sin, as though Christianity can be some appendage to that. I don't know who's drumming, but they need to get a rhythm. So, you know, if that's you, okay, yeah. If that's your attitude, that's not going to help families that are struggling with this today. And I can tell you from our own ministry here, not from people here in the church, but there are many people whose children, especially those who are in a government school, are coming out very confused, and they're going to churches to get help, and the churches are just confusing the matter more. And our churches have been historically and ought to continue to be places that give support and advocate what is right and true biblically for the families of the church. Is this a question or comment? Sure. How many times does God warn against being like your neighbors as you're going to enter into the promised land? Let me just kind of deal with this last section here. This banality of evil. I mean, it's just so insipid. It's just, but we'll talk about this one group. So we've talked about Saul Alinsky and his impact on people like Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, and others. You know, he made it his mission to train, what was the phrase? Community organizers. And he was known for dealing with them in a certain way, because when community organizers would come to him, and he would, they'd say, well, why are you coming? And he'd come and say, like, well, I'm here because I want to help, and they'd have a cause. I want to help the poor. I want to help the disenfranchised. I want to help the immigrant. He was known for literally yelling at them and saying, no, that's not why you're here. You are here to organize for power, quote unquote. That was the thrust. Everything else that you say, it doesn't matter that what you're talking about. The issue is not the issue. The issue is, the issue is never the issue. The issue is working towards power that will help us forward the general agenda. So the power struggle that we see going on today, the constant demands and claims that there's a power imbalance and they have to correct the power imbalance, it's begun to define all aspects of life. The last thing, I'll just pull an illustration. We were talking a while back about Orwell in 1984. And taking a look at a future that wasn't looking bright and cheery in his mind. There were certain things that had to be announced. There were certain words that have passed into our vocabulary as a people from that time. I bet if I say them, you'll know them. We use the phrase, big brother. What's that? Government control, government overview, right? We talk about thought police, which used to be fictional, and now with technology seems to be helpful. But what really is a thought? What really is a hate crime? Is that not judging someone based on thoughts that you may or may not be able to show evidence for? Is somebody in greater distress? I mean, if you murder someone, is it worse because it's a hate crime? I think they're still just as dead. Just talking of law enforcement, it's like, where do you need to pump up the charges on these things? If you've got a horrendous assault, the facts will demonstrate what should be done. There's things like newspeak, changing vocabulary so that we can control thought and doublethink. I walked out on the steps years ago, and there were some girls from our church, smart students, and I just as I'm stepping out the door, one was saying, well, so I guess there's God's truth and school truth. What a sad commentary. That's what we teach. Well, pretty much running out of time, let me just conclude by saying, as a result, what do we see happening today? Virtue signaling all over. We want to be included. We want everybody to know when we say these things, you know, we're safe, we're trustworthy, we're part of what everybody else believes and is doing. But that's not necessarily what God has called the church to be. God has not called the church to be just like the world. And it's a horrible thing to do when the world comes looking for answers to see nothing but a pale reflection of itself in the church of Jesus Christ. And so the call to us is to continue to be valiant for the truth and continue to encourage, especially as we're looking in these issues in this day, to be encouragers to the family and to the desire to teach biblical truth generation to generation. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time you've given us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be valiant for the truth in the day in which we live. For certainly, there's a tremendous need. There's a tremendous need for the lost to hear the gospel. There's a tremendous need for the church to live in light of the gospel. And there's a tremendous need for our families to be fed upon and to pass on the truth of the good news, as well as the complete teaching of the Word of God. So, Father, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness to your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us to be a faithful people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.